So we continue this morning then through our series in the book of Genesis that we're calling the Gospel according to Genesis. And the reason I wanted to call it that, I should say, is because I believe that when we look at the scriptures and understand that God in a historic way has worked redemptively from day one that this universe was called into existence until the end, it does much to encourage our hearts. Because often we come to these narratives and these stories and we read them and we see, well, hey, I can learn a good moral lesson from these guys, from Abraham, and we can see what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. But that tends to lead us many times to a form of legalism, where we try to please God through our works done in our own strength. Yet when we begin to see the shadow of the cross fall across every page of his word and see the connection that is there, it does much to strengthen our faith and encourage us to live for Christ. So we continue this morning with a sad story in Genesis chapter 4. We read, beginning in verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." And skipping down to verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This past December, while many of us were preparing to enjoy and celebrate Christmas, more than 100 members of the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China, including Pastor Wang Yi, were arrested by the Chinese government. Their charge was that they were inciting subversion of the state because they were calling people to obedience of Christ through faith in the gospel rather than absolute submission to a communist regime. And their arrest, of course, was part of a new crackdown by the Chinese government, which seemed to be somewhat tolerant as of late towards Christianity. However, this new wave of persecution suggests that certainly is not the case. And so our prayers do go out to our Chinese brethren. And persecution, of course, has been something that is not new to the church. This morning, as we were in Sunday school, considering church history, we looked at how persecution existed even in the first century. But it seems so distant to us here in America in this time. Well, we've been blessed with centuries of peace to worship God according to our conscience, held captive to God's word. And so we just don't feel persecution as others have. But we should not be so blind to recognize the fact that many of our brethren, even to this day, across the globe, do not enjoy that freedom. I mean, it's estimated that within the 20th century, so the past century, there were 45 million Christians put to death for their faith. And we add to that fact that within our own country, our own society, we sense a growing hostility towards the church and towards the faith. And that sobering reality, as it begins to emerge, can cause us to fear. I mean, at best, the conflict and tension we feel is discouraging. We feel like we're on the losing side, that nobody's listening to the truth of God's word. It's completely disregarded. We are the minority. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because as we've noted, from the earliest time in church history, there's been this battle waging between God and his people and Satan. When sin entered the world, so did conflict. Even in the curse of the serpent, we see that there is this cosmic battle that began between God and Satan. God said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. And that very word enmity suggests conflict, hostility. In the garden then, with Satan's temptation of Eve and the fall into sin, so began this universal conflict that encapsulates the entire world under its banner. And here in Genesis 4, what we see emerge are the opening salvos, the beginning of that cosmic battle. And there are two narratives here that foretell of this struggle between the people of God, or the camp of God, and Satan, and the people of Satan. Now, I'm aware that's very strong language. And I want to be careful here lest we get the wrong idea. While the text of Genesis 4 does present to us that the world is divided between two groups, the people of God and those who are not God's people, who are the servants of the devil, a point of clarity is definitely needed. Because by no means in this conflict is the church called to violence. We are not to be a violent people. The kingdom of God does not come by the edge of the sword. The weapons of our warfare are not bombs or rockets. They are spiritual. We are not called to hate our enemies, but to love them as we love ourselves, pointing them to the truth and hope that they can have in Christ, with the goal of seeing them defect from the camp of Satan to the army of the Lord in faith. But in this struggle, in which the church has engaged for so many years, it sure is easy to get discouraged and to grow fearful. I mean, the news of persecution in places like China and this growing hostility in our society toward the truth of God certainly causes us to doubt and ask, is the church even going to survive? Will the kingdom of Christ actually come to fruition? Because there are a lot of days it certainly does not feel that way. But what we learn in Genesis 4 is actually an encouragement that no matter how great that conflict may be, how high the heat is turned up against the people of God, God will still faithfully preserve his people. The first thing we see is a tale of two sons. Our story begins shortly after the last one left off, with a promise that Eve would be the mother of all living, and that through her would come a son who would crush the serpent's head. And so when she bears these two boys, it seemed like that promise was coming to fulfillment. The indication in our text is they probably were twins. We can't be sure. But regardless, the firstborn son, the one that came first, was named Cain. And Eve's reaction to his birth is one that expresses great hope. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She sees this as God fulfilling that promise in Genesis 3:15 that her seed would come to crush the snake's head and there would be a victory. Not only was he the firstborn, but he grows to become, we read, a worker of the ground, just like his father Adam. Cain is a farmer. He works the ground. Would this be the boy who would crush the snake's head? I mean, to Eve, Cain was another Adam, a second Adam. This is the one that's going to keep covenant with God. This is the one that's going to bring the promise to fulfillment. But then there was Abel, Eve's second son. Now, Abel was different. And his name in Hebrew means breath or vanity. And as we read the narrative, we know that his life certainly was but a breath as it is cut short. Unlike his older brother and his father Adam, Abel wasn't a tiller of the ground. And that seems kind of unusual in a society that depended on the fruit of the ground for nourishment. Instead, he was a shepherd. He kept sheep. Abel doesn't speak in this story. He seems vulnerable. He seems rather passive, the weaker of the two. Furthermore, he would not have received the rights of inheritance since Cain was the firstborn. He doesn't seem likely to be the promised seed of the woman. That had to be Cain. At least that's on the surface how things looked. But God doesn't always do things the way we expect, does he? He doesn't always use the people we would choose to accomplish his purposes. The wisdom of heaven is often foolishness in the eyes of the world. And so we come to verses 3 through 4 and we read this. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, this is getting really interesting. Here are these two brothers, Cain and Abel, and they bring to the Lord offerings. Offerings, of course, were an act of worship in the ancient world. They were designed as a way to show people devotion and trust in God, particularly one's faith in the promise of God that he would defeat the serpent and win this great cosmic battle. And so these offerings were a test of sorts to show who truly was the seed of the woman and who would be the one to crush the serpent's head. And logically, as we see, it should have been Cain, the strong, firstborn son. But it wasn't. The Bible tells us the Lord did not regard, he didn't accept Cain's offering, but he does accept Abel's, the younger brother's. And so we ask the question then, why? What was it about Abel's offering that was favorable in God's sight that Cain's offering lacked? Why didn't God accept Cain? You see, the answer lies not so much in what they offered up, but in the heart of the one doing the act of the offering. The dedication of the heart is revealed by each brother's offering. It would have been very clear to the people of ancient Israel who were the first audience of this narrative. I mean, the law of God, which the people of Israel were given, specifically stated that offerings were to be sacrificial and the giving of their very best that they had to offer. And while Abel, of course, didn't have that law yet, the principle was still there. Because God, the holy creator of all and Lord of all, had been sinned against, any offering given to him should be the very best, given in faith. And that's exactly what Abel did. Moses is careful to tell us that Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and the fat portions of that. That is language that Israel would have understood as they were commanded to bring their best sheep, goats, animals without blemish in their offerings. So in doing this, Abel is showing total dedication to God and to his promises. In other words, he was giving his best out of faith. And that is what the author of Hebrews reveals to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So it was an act of faith. Abel came saying, I will give you my best, trusting your promises, knowing that you will provide for me. He comes in faith, and that faith was credited as righteousness, because the just do live by faith alone. And Cain's offering was very different. He didn't give the best he had to offer. That's the indication of the text. Instead, he just gives some fruit of the ground, probably some vegetables or maybe some grain, nothing that he couldn't replace. It wasn't anything sacrificial. And it wasn't sacrificial because it lacked faith. And his refusal to give out of faith is rather telling because it exposes the bend of his sinful heart, a bend that followed the same inward curve of his father Adam and his mother Eve before him on that fateful day in the garden. Cain was going to do things the way Cain wanted to do them, not the way God wanted them done. And so God doesn't accept his offering. He refuses it. And as a result, Cain's heart burns with passionate anger. And how dare God not accept this offering? On top of that, his younger brother had his offering accepted. And so we're told in verse 5 that Cain's face fell. He was downcast. He was visibly grieved to the point that one could look at him and say, there's definitely a problem here. Something is wrong with Cain. But Cain's sadness wasn't one of godly sorrow and repentance over his lack of faith. That would have resulted in the Lord's forgiveness. God says to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you will do well, that is, if you will repent, if you'll come to me in faith, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And the Lord's probing questions designed to cause Cain to consider the root of his anger, the consequences of which would lead to certain chaos. And sin is presented here as a predator that's crouching at the door, ready to strike, pointing us back to that serpent who struck out at Eve with temptation through venomous lies. And so here too, Cain is tempted by thoughts and deeds that would destroy his life. And he doesn't listen to God's warning. He succumbs to his wrathful passion. And what follows here is nothing short of premeditated murder. He says to his brother Abel, let's go out to a field. We don't know the entirety of that conversation. It's not revealed to us. Maybe they thought they were going out to do some work together. Maybe Cain was trying to show that he was being repentant and he wanted to get the best from his field to give to God. But whatever it is, this was an evil lure to bring Abel to his destruction. In Deuteronomy 21, it's part of the civil law of the land of Israel, and it presents the field as a very dangerous and foreboding place. Any murder that would be committed in a field was automatically judged and ruled as a premeditated murder, because by taking people from the city and into the field, you are taking them away from there where there would be any witnesses and anyone to hear them cry out. And so for the ancient Israelites who are reading this and hearing this narrative, when they see Abel being brought to a field by his brother, they knew exactly what was going to happen. There's a sense of dread and terror that arises here in this drama. And Cain, there in that field, did the unthinkable. He raised his hand against his own flesh and blood. He strikes him down. He attacks the image of God in a fit of jealous rage, and the deed was done. Cain would have been very deserving of death for such a brutal act, but God's ways are not our ways. And even in judgment, there is grace. So Cain asks God, "Where's Abel? Where's your brother?" Cain tries to absolve himself of the guilt and replies, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, Cain's reply, of course, is a blatant lie, a bold-faced lie. And what that reveals is a very important turn in this story, because in lying, we see that Cain isn't that seed of the woman. He's a servant of the serpent, of the devil. He had moved to the camp of Satan because he's using one of the devil's own tools to try to cover and absolve his own guilt. Those who are unwilling to turn to Christ in repentance will by nature lie to themselves and to God in an effort to rationalize their sin. "It's okay. I'll be fine." This is a lie to ourselves from the devil. But God sees all. He knows what's in Cain's heart. He knows what Cain has done, and he declares these chilling words, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is calling to me from the ground." And remember that. We'll come back to that in a moment. God then pronounces judgment just as he had on Adam and Eve. He pronounces a curse upon Cain, and he says, "And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." No longer would Cain be able to farm the land like he had before. God had taken away from him his identity, what he did, what he loved. And now he would wander the earth as a fugitive and an exile. And as Cain contemplates his punishment, he says to God in this remarkable statement, "My punishment is too much for me to bear." And that seems crazy when you consider the fact that Cain had just killed his brother. He should have been put to death, and yet he says, "I can't bear this exile, this wandering. You're not going to let me work the ground anymore. And whoever finds me will kill me." You know, Cain understood that his sin demanded justice. But he did not seek the justice of God's mercy. Instead, he complains about the consequences of his own making. And yet again, God is more merciful to Cain than he deserves. And he says, "I'm going to place this mark of protection on you so that whoever attacks Cain would receive vengeance from the Lord seven times over." And we don't know specifically what that mark was. Bible scholars have speculated over it for years. But what we do know is this, is that it was a mark of mercy. It was God's protection so that no one could kill Cain for what he had done. God permitted Cain to live. And that was an act of grace. And it shows to us, once again, that truth that there is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. But what a tragic tale of these two sons. The one we hoped would be the fulfillment of that promise to crush the head of the snake revealed that he's actually in allegiance to that snake. And the one who was truly the seed of the woman, well, now he's dead. He lies in a field somewhere, his voice crying out to the Lord. I mean, had Satan won so early on in this battle, did the devil get that victory? Well, the text here in our narrative as we go on shows us that no, God still preserves his people. The story shifts from a tale of two sons to a tale of two cities. And Dickens will forgive me, I'm sure, for taking his title. Cain moves out and he seeks security and community. Even though he's in exile, he wants to find some sort of sense of community. And he settles in this land of Nod, and he starts a family there. His wife bore a son named Enoch, and Enoch, we are told, was the founder of a city. And so what we see is humanity, for the first time, at least mentioned in the scriptures, forming together this community of city, this idea of city. And what follows then is a genealogy of Cain that stops short at a man named Lamech. And in that genealogy, as it stops at Lamech, what we see is the development of culture in a tremendous way. Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So through Cain's line, what we see is this development of technology. Farming technology is mentioned, those that live in tents, that keep livestock, as well as metalworking, the instruments of bronze and the iron. People begin to craft things for use, making tools, making full use of the blessings of the earth which God had provided for human flourishing. Also noted, though, is the development of art, of music. It's interesting that the provision of the aesthetic was there to delight the mind, the soul, to provide some sense of enjoyment in this world that was under the curse of sin. And what we see in all that development of culture then is God's common grace. Because despite the harshness of a sinful world, God provides some measure of enjoying this mortal life. And so we find enjoyment in a meal well prepared. We savor the flavors God gives us. We find solace and comfort in the beauty of music. We laugh at the telling of jokes or a comedy. We exercise our minds through the thoughts of philosophers and scientists and historians, and we enjoy the gifts we can make with our own hands. All of that is God's grace to us, his act of common grace to allow us to thrive and flourish in a cursed world. And every person, both those who are of the camp of God and those who would be of the line of the serpent, enjoy those same blessings. The rain falls on the evil as well as the good. So culture and society are God's good gifts. They give glory to him when we enjoy them according to his law. But when we fail to do that, and we use that common grace of God for our own selfish gains, they then become part of the curse. You see, the common grace of God is not redeeming grace. Even though it brings some measure of comfort, it cannot reverse the curse. There must be redeeming grace. And what we see here then, within this first city that Augustine calls the city of man or the city of earth, is that there is no heart for God. In fact, people take God's gifts and use them in such a way to declare themselves to be gods themselves. We find in Lamech, the man upon whom this genealogy stops, this problem within the first city. We see his heart is violent. It's bent towards sin. It'll explode at any moment. Not only does Lamech violate the original design of marriage by taking to him two wives instead of one, but we see he's a brutal and an evil man because he boasts in verse 23 of chapter 4, I have killed a man. This is actually a song or a psalm that he's singing out. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Now, it might seem like, well, he's just defending himself. This young man attacked him and struck him. But the language doesn't allow us to think that because these two words here, this wounding and this striking, it simply means a scratch, a little cut, a little bruise. It was nothing. And so Lamech, to teach this boy, and that's what is meant by young man, maybe a teenager, to teach him a lesson, Lamech strikes out at him and cuts his life short. And then Lamech says this, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70-fold. So what Lamech is doing there is he's taking God's words to protect Cain, God's mercy towards Cain, and he's saying, I'll improve on that. I don't need God's protection. I don't need a mark upon me. I'll protect myself, not seven times, but 70-fold times. So Lamech is saying, I'll be a god to myself. I'll build the city I choose to build. I'll kill those who offend me and will make a name great for myself. And that's the city of man, the city of earth. It's a city that says we don't need God because we have the power to forge our own destinies. We don't need God's wisdom, his provision, his protection, because the wisdom of man is far greater. We'll craft our own culture free from the bounds of God's divine law and become a law unto ourselves. And those words are chilling because they echo down through history and they hit us today square in the face because the city of man has not changed. Despite God's common grace of good gifts and provisions, humanity has continued to rebel against the Lord, abusing those benefits, boasting in self-righteousness. And friends, the scary thing is that without Christ, that's you and I. But thanks be to God, there's another city, the city of God. You see, God doesn't leave us in the city of man, but by his grace draws us into his city. In verse 25, we read that Eve conceives and bears another son, and she names this one Seth. Seth literally means another Abel. He is the continuation of the line of the woman. And it's proof that God will preserve that line no matter how much brutal violence the line of Satan might try to rain down upon it. And thus we learn here from this text that great lesson of encouragement that is for us today as God's people. And that is despite the conflict that Satan wages against the people of God to destroy them, you can know that God will always preserve them through the power of his will and the promise of his grace. So when you look at this world and you see the city of man is becoming increasingly hostile to the truth of God, and you feel yourself to be the minority at work as a Christian, or in your neighborhood, or in your school, you can be certain that God is still preserving and protecting you. Christ said, don't be surprised if the world hates you because it hated me. And when persecution does come upon the church, as we see it does in China, we should not worry, we should not fear, we should not think the church is losing ground. Because even through that conflict, even through that death, God is still reigning supreme and bringing his victory into the world. You see, Satan's always tried to destroy the seed of the woman by using the city of man as his servant to wage war against God's people. I mean, Abel was simply the first of many thousands of martyrs. Egypt would later drown Israelite babies in the Nile. Jezebel would kill hundreds of prophets of the Lord. Herod would slaughter all the baby boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Christ. Those were all attacks by Satan using his people to try to destroy the seed of the woman. And then there was that one moment in history where it looked like he actually won. He deceived a whole nation to slaughter their Messiah upon a cross of wood. But that blow wasn't the end of the promise at all. It was simply the bruising of the Savior's heel. Because in striking that blow, Satan sealed his own demise. For Jesus would rise again from the grave on the third day, defeating death and sin and Satan himself forever. And so the snake lies crushed at the feet of Jesus. And because of that, because Jesus won that victory for the city of God, all its citizens share in that same victory. And we can be sure that God will preserve us for all eternity. But it leads us to ask a question. What about the suffering we see now? What about the evil that still exists, the hostility that is still in that world directed towards the people of God? How can we be so certain that God's justice will reign, that we will be finally saved from this world? And the fact is, there are still casualties, but the victory is still assured, and here's why. Because back in the beginning of Genesis 4, remember when God told Cain that Abel's blood was crying to him from the ground? You know what it was crying for? It was crying for justice. It was demanding the justice of God upon the sin that was in the world. It wanted to see God bring to an end all the evil and break into the world his mercy and grace and righteousness. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we read that the blood of Jesus also cries out from the ground, but it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why does it speak a better word? Because it did bring the justice of God to fruition. Jesus' blood actually is the fulfillment of God's justice. By shedding his blood of the new covenant, he ensured that all the sin of his people would be forgiven because it was shed as a payment for that sin. And Jesus received then the justice of your sin and all that it demands upon him, so that if you are in him by faith, you have this divine pardon of God Almighty for all eternity. It will never go away. Everything was satisfied that needed to be satisfied to meet the demands of the law. You see, we are all Cains, but Christ was our Abel. He was the one who was shed, and his blood speaks a better word for us. And because of that, we know that as this conflict goes on, we can press on. The victory is already yours in Christ Jesus. He will preserve you despite all who would wage war against you, be it the city of man or be it your own sin that wants to condemn you. For in Christ, we are safe. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ's blood speaks a better word, and that word is spoken for us to declare that in him all our sins, of which we are guilty, just like Cain's, are now forgiven. And because we are forgiven, we know then that you will preserve us for all eternity. No matter what may come in this great conflict, we are assured that you will have the final victory. And so we look to that day and we cry out, Christ, come quickly. And we rest in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.